That's okay, Alex?
Yep,
great. Well, thank you. Alex has been working hard at the back, doing some sort of MacGyver thing with his phone and turning it into a PowerPoint controller, which is quite amazing to me, someone of my lack of technological genius. Thank you, Alex. Yeah, well, so Philip said before, I'm amazing. So, well, yeah, I don't know about that. Let me tell you something amazing, and then you can judge for yourself. I have three passports. I have a British passport, an Irish passport, and a New Zealand passport. I'm also eligible for a Brazilian passport, but I lost my Brazilian citizenship when I didn't show up for army service when I was 18. So is that amazing, or is that just sort of fairly interesting? You'll forget in 2 minutes. I think that's about the level that I can rise to in amazingness. But I've really appreciated the worship this morning. Thanks, Philip. We have lifted high the name of someone who we can truly say is amazing. And we come here this morning to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and to center and to focus onto him. And it's my privilege, my honor, to be asked this morning to come and to open the scriptures with you. We had last week, Philip and some of other folk here from Chapel Hill over at my place, Raleigh Street in Cambridge, where I'm associate pastor. And we had a fantastic time of worship with them. Now I'm privileged to be here with you as we give expression to something that we prayed for this morning, actually, which was unity in the body and the sense of brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. That's what Christ has desired for us, and in that way we reflect who God himself is. So thank you for the opportunity to come and speak to you this morning and to share the scriptures with you. We're going to be looking at a parable in Luke chapter 12, so feel free to begin turning there now in your Bibles. We'll be reading from it shortly. Luke chapter 12 and starting at verse 13. But first, let me show you a picture. And this is a woman called Marie Kondo. Have you folk heard of Marie Kondo? Who's heard of Marie Kondo? Yeah, she's quite famous, right? In fact, in 2015, Time magazine named her one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And she's a bit of an internet sensation. You see memes about Marie Kondo on Facebook and things, which means she must have achieved ultimate fame. On her website, this is how her website describes her. Enchanted with organizing since her childhood, Marie began her tidying consultant business as a 19-year-old university student in Tokyo. Today, Marie is a renowned tidying expert, helping people around the world to transform their cluttered homes into spaces of serenity and inspiration. So Marie Kondo has grown to a place of fame and prominence in the global community through being an expert in tidying up. I think that's amazing. But actually, what they call the home organization industry has been booming. This idea that we need consultants and experts and equipment and all sorts of things to help us tidy our homes. And one estimate says that this industry is worth about $10 billion a year in America at the moment, starting from pretty much nothing, I guess, at the turn of the millennium, right? Why do we need tidiness experts? How is it that someone who is an expert in tidying up can become a superstar, can become world famous? It's because we've got so much stuff, right? Because we're actually overwhelmed by the quantity of the goods that we own. We have so much. Recently, I've been dipping into a book called The Empire of Things by Frank Trentman, and it's a history book. It charts the last 500 years and the growth in our material culture, the growth in the number of things that we actually possess and how we've come to the point where we own so much. And one of the stories that he tells early in this book is about a fellow called Domenico Capello. He was an aristocrat, one of the elite in Venice. He was the son of a Venetian admiral. And so he was a very wealthy person and one of the elite in his society. And he died in 1532. And the inventory of his possessions on his death showed that he owned 38 knives and 12 decorated spoons and forks and 42 plain forks. Now, at that time, most people in Europe had never held a fork. So by the standards of most people, he was an incredibly wealthy man. But I only have to open my cutlery drawers to know that now, as just a very ordinary, not amazing person, I possess more than a Venetian aristocrat could possibly think of possessing 500 years ago. Even if we're just thinking about cutlery, let alone phones and cars and bikes and all the rest of it. So our material wealth within Western society is unique in history, isn't it? We own so much. And we have to ask ourselves, what do we make of that as Christians, as people who follow Jesus Christ? How do we respond to this culture that we find ourselves, a material culture which possesses so much? On the one hand, as Christians, we look to Genesis chapter 1 and the way that God creates and calls his creation very good. The material world is a good thing. And James chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift comes from our faithful God, the creator of the heavens. So we are surrounded by a good material world, and this world comes to us as a gift from God that he intends for our blessing and our enjoyment. It's a good thing. Nevertheless, when we're surrounded by wealth, that can be a very dangerous thing. And the Bible is really straight up about this, right? This material good world that surrounds us, when it falls into the hands of sinful fallen human beings with twisted hearts, it's a dangerous thing. And Paul, for instance, says this: those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So, possessions, material objects, wealth, these things can be a good gift from God, but they come with dangers because of the state of our hearts. We can be led into temptation and into ruin. And in the parable that we're looking at this morning, Jesus offers us a caution concerning material wealth. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we'll get to the parable in a moment, but Jesus introduces his parable by warning us against all covetousness. Be on your guard against covetousness. Now, I recognize that's a bit of Bible jargon, right? It's a long, complicated word, difficult to get your mouth around. Maybe it's easier just to take the New Living Translation, which says, "Beware of every kind of greed." So that's what it's talking about. Jesus is saying, beware of every kind of greed. And then Jesus goes on to give a story, an illustration of what covetousness or greed looks like. Jesus told them a parable. I'm reading in verse 16. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You can't see it too well up there, but this is a rendition of this particular story by Rembrandt, I believe. And in that story, this rich farmer is definitely looking like he needs a visit from Marie Kondo. What is it about this rich farmer that makes him a greedy person? What is greedy about his behavior? On the surface level, if we were observing what he's doing, we might say he's actually doing things that look quite smart. Looks like he's doing well. He's a good farmer, he's a diligent farmer, or maybe he's a lucky farmer, we don't know, but somehow he's doing well at his business. We read that his land is producing plentifully, so he's good at what he's doing. He's got an asset management strategy in place, right, for the things that he's making. He's not just going to let them rot. He's going to tear down the barns that he's got, build bigger ones, and make sure he's taking care of everything that he's producing. That seems sensible. And he's actually forward-looking, right? He's looking years ahead, making sure that he's provided for the future, just like his financial advisor might want him to, save for retirement. There are lots of things about his behavior that we might look at and say, that's quite normal, that's quite sensible. Why is this an illustration of greed? Because although he has many positive attributes, Jesus offers him to us as an example of greed. Well, as I see it, his greed consists in this. It's not what he's doing or the capabilities and characteristics that he has. It's who he's working for. Right? He works for himself. His activity is self-centered. Verse 21 goes on to describe him as the sort of person who lays up treasure for himself. And this is reinforced in this little story by the way that he talks about my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. He's working for himself. In the culture in which Jesus lived and in which people were hearing this story, there were a lot of poor, marginalized people, right? And in the Gospel of Luke, they received quite a lot of attention. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about them as the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. These people are out there. But in that context, this rich farmer, as he views his surplus of goods, his instinct is not to share it, but to lock it up and to keep it safe. So we might say his greed consists in wanting things for himself at a cost to his neighbor and to others. Well, this is a specific story or a specific illustration. So what would we say more generally that covetousness is or greed is? I'm gonna offer something. Oh, no, before I do that, no, let's skip ahead and I'll come back to that. What is greed? What's covetousness? Well, this is a definition that I would offer: putting our gain ahead of good and God. This rich farmer, he's putting his own life, his own needs, his own desires ahead of anything else, and this is greed. I just want to elaborate or maybe demonstrate my point by thinking about the Ten Commandments, okay? So I would say probably the most famous instructions in the Bible that we have about greed or about covetousness come from the Ten Commandments. You might remember that, yeah? It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now it's interesting that here it doesn't say, God doesn't give the command, don't desire a house, don't desire a wife. don't long after an ox or a donkey. Because actually, desire or longing is a natural part of human existence. It's not wrong in itself. But what God does command is don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or the things that belong to your neighbor. Don't desire what belongs rightfully to someone else. Because if you allow yourself to be consumed by those kinds of desires, and you start prioritizing your own passions and your own urges ahead of the needs of your neighbor and someone else in your community, you'll be led into sin against them. And you'll begin to break others of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. And actually, your gain will come at the cost of your neighbor. So we ought not to covet. And as that kind of selfish desire to possess consumes you and possession becomes the goal of your life, you also begin to break the first commandment, right? You'll have no other God before me. And we're led into the sin of idolatry. And we see this expressed in the parable that we've been reading, because Jesus says, this farmer is like someone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So in valuing his material possessions so highly and turning away from God, he engages in idolatry. He's not rich towards God. So that's my suggestion, that we think about greed or covetousness in this way, that we're putting our gain ahead of good and God. Now let me just skip back a bit. So I think this impulse to gather and accumulate selfishly is something that we all have a potential to be tempted by. Because actually money does funny things to us. I'm amazed and shocked, actually, by the abundance of psychological research that's been done into the effects of money and wealth on people's minds. And it shows that when people are thinking about money and about wealth, they become more self-reliant and they become more selfish, right? So the way that psychologists investigate these sorts of things typically is they'll set up a room with something like some computers with screensavers like these ones, maybe with money falling down, something like that. Or they might have some Monopoly money stacked on a table somewhere in the room. And then they bring in some experimental subjects who are not aware that the experiment is about money. They're not told anything about the things that they're seeing. They just happen to be there in the room. And then they perform some activities together. And what you find is if an experimental subject comes into a room with some Monopoly money on the table or some other prompt like that, and they're given a difficult maths problem to do, they'll take twice as long to ask for help because they want to do it themselves and be self-contained. If an experimental subject is brought into a room like that and an experimenter comes through and accidentally drops a bundle of pencils, the experimental subject will be less likely to help them pick up the pencils. If an experimental subject who has been prompted to think about money in this way is told to set up some chairs for a conversation, a one-to-one conversation with someone, they will put the chairs further apart. Now, I find those sorts of things amazing. Nobody said anything about money. The money is not part of anything that you've been told to do, but just the presence of something that prompts you to think about money starts to drive you away from other people, make you more self-reliant, more selfish. That's quite incredible. But that's the reality of wealth. It has a tendency to drive us and separate us away from other people. And I think Isaiah 5 and 8 puts it very nicely. Woe to you who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. I think that's a great picture of what wealth can do to people. You're adding, you're adding, you're adding, you're adding, and in the end you find yourself isolated and alone because the effect that wealth and money can have on our minds, driving us to isolate ourselves from others and to act selfishly. So this rich farmer comes to us as an example of greed, of someone who's putting their gain ahead of the other's good, the neighbor's good. It's a temptation for us. We can recognize that this is bad, that greed is bad, we shouldn't do it, but it's also natural, right? It's easy to be drawn into this kind of behavior. And for those of us who are wealthy, and I would say I include myself in that, and many of you, I would say also, for those of us who are wealthy, this has got to be a temptation, a constant temptation to greed and covetousness. So how do we overcome the allure of wealth? How do we guard against all kinds of greed in our lives? Well, first, I would say we have to when we get there, recognize the futility of accumulating possessions and of greed. But the whole purpose of this particular parable is to highlight the foolishness of greed. This man is making his plans for the future. He's building his barns. And in verse 20, we read, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?'" God calls this man a fool, someone who is unwise. I personally find that quite interesting. Why did he call him a fool? He could have called him a depraved sinner or a misanthropist or a narcissist, or he could have used any number of terms to describe this man, but no, he says, "You fool. You're just being stupid. What you're doing is not clever." Because when all is said and done and life is over, whose will these things be? Who are they going to belong to? The Message translation puts it this way: tonight you die and your barn full of goods, who gets it? It's a great question, isn't it? And often you find parables contain great questions within them that prompt you to think and to reevaluate. And this is a question that exposes the futility of greed, of self-centered accumulation as a long-term strategy, right? Because if your whole goal in life is to gather things for yourself and get comfortable, well, at one point or other, that's bound to unravel. Because we all, like this farmer, must die. We've all got to face the judgment of God. You've been looking at parables from Matthew 13 recently, I understand. And there we see these images of the judgment of God, right? He's going to gather in his harvest, and he'll sort the weed from the wheat. He's going to haul in his net of fish. He's going to sort the bad from the good. And we all have to face the judgment of God one day. And on that day, material gain and the possessions which you've accumulated through life, they'll be of no use to you. So what kind of long-term strategy is that? Whose are these things going to be? Not yours anymore. Sometimes when we think about our mortality and the possessions which we own, we comfort ourselves by thinking that they're going to benefit our family and our loved ones. And that is true to a point. But don't forget, of course, that covetousness can be intergenerational, and that when you pass on your wealth to other people, it's a mixed blessing to them just as it is to you. And I find it interesting that the occasion for Jesus telling this parable is brothers who are wrestling over an inheritance. Yeah? Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So here we see an example of money doing what money often does, driving people apart. Brothers at loggerheads over an inheritance. So your wealth may not be the benefit to your family that you necessarily imagine. It is a possibility it will drive your family apart, in fact. And the reality is that even if your family isn't affected in this way by wealth, they're not going to see lots of it, right? Jesus talks later on in Luke chapter 12 about thieves and about moths and what they do to our wealth. And the things that you own, okay, your family may see some of it, but the thieves are going to take it as well, right? And people at IRD and people who pay knockdown prices for your heirlooms on Trade Me and so on. And the moths will get the rest. Greed is a futile endeavor, ultimately. There's a lack of wisdom, which Jesus wants us to recognize in the accumulation of possessions. And if that's your life's endeavor and your life strategy, Jesus would say that makes you a fool. So we have to recognize the futility of accumulating possessions. In fact, when something goes wrong with something that I own, I actually have a little thing that I like to repeat to myself just to try and reinforce this message. I just say moth and rust. Just to remind myself, actually, all these things will pass away. They'll all degrade. The moths and the rust will get them. When the cat vomits on the carpet, makes a stain, just say moth and rust. It doesn't matter. This is how things are. What's that? Name of the cat, no, but has tried my patience in the last week. How do we overcome greed in our lives? Well, another thing we need to do is to drive out anxiety by learning to trust God. You know, often it's fear and anxiety that drives us to accumulate and to pursue wealth, isn't it? We say, if I don't accumulate now, what's going to happen to me and mine in the lean times? If I'm ambitious in my generosity now, what's going to happen in an emergency or things go wrong and I don't have enough? We feel like to stay in control of our lives, we need a buffer. And that buffer gets bigger and bigger, right? And I think this is part of what motivates this rich farmer that Jesus brings to us as well. Because we look at his words, he says this, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax. Right? First thing he says to himself, I've built up all this stuff, now I can relax. I don't have to be driven by that anxiety and that fear anymore that I won't have enough. Some translations say, take it easy. And sometimes that is what drives us in our materialism and in our accumulation. So Jesus immediately goes on following this parable to say to his disciples in verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. God will provide is the point that Jesus wants to make. Verse 24 says this, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And there's a contrast being drawn here between this rich farmer who has barns and storehouses and who sows and reaps and does all of that stuff and the insignificant birds of the field who do none of it and yet God provides for them. We have to learn to trust God. In my own preparation for this morning, this is the verse that really spoke to my heart. This is what's going on my scripture memory list in order to help me overcome my anxiety, my fear. Jesus says, fear not. And this is part of the same conversation. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. You know, when I think about that future kingdom, when Christ is king, when his followers are welcomed in to the fully established and inaugurated kingdom of God. You know, we read about a city of gold, the wolf and the lamb at peace, healing for the nations, the presence and the rule of God. You know, it's going to be amazing. And it's promised to you and to me as those who follow Jesus. I mean, that's quite incredible, right? And if we can grasp that the Father will give us the kingdom, why would we be anxious about the vicissitudes of this life? We might say, in other words, that the solution to our anxiety is actually the gospel, the good news of Jesus, right? This is what Romans 8 and 32 says. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, God has given his son. He's given of the very life of God for you. Is he not going to give you everything? Yeah, he will. He'll give you the kingdom. To those who believe in him, he gives eternal life. They become children of God. Do we believe it? Because if we believe that, not just that God will provide lunch today or lunch tomorrow and the day after, but that actually he's giving us the kingdom. If we can let that reality permeate and percolate into our thinking, that's going to change our mindset, isn't it? Maybe put that verse up, verse 32, on your shaving mirror or wherever you're going to see it. And just meditate on that. Train yourself not to be anxious, but to trust God. Last thing I wanted to say, how do we overcome greed and this attitude of grasping, gaining at the cost of good and God? Part of it comes with learning that happiness comes with giving and not with getting. So fear and anxiety can be a motive that drives us to greed, tempts us to be greedy. But we're also motivated by the idea that possessions make us happy. And we see that again with this farmer. Relax. Then he says, eat, drink, be merry. I'm going to be happy now. He's looking forward to a pleasant and an enjoyable, happy life. And in this sense, he thinks that a good life will come from the abundance of his possessions. And so it wouldn't occur to him to follow the advice of Jesus in chapter 12, verse 33, where Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. But according to Jesus, this is where happiness actually lies. Well-known words of Jesus recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the word blessed is, again, a bit of Bible jargon, isn't it? But it can equally be translated with words like happy or blissful. And the Message translation, in fact, translates this by saying you're far happier giving than getting. So happiness doesn't come in accumulation, but in giving. We find that hard to believe, right? We need to train ourselves to believe that, to understand that. Why does giving make us happy? Why would that be a path to happiness? Well, partly because Jesus implies that's how you actually get lasting treasure. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. And in chapter 16, Jesus says you should use wealth in order to get friends for yourself in eternal habitations. Yeah, it's a long-term strategy, but it's more than that as well. Why would giving make you happy? There are a lot of answers to that question, but I just want to bring one to you this morning. Giving is a source of happiness because it brings us into relationship with other people. So we've said already, wealth and money have that tendency in a fallen human heart to drive us away from other people and into selfishness. But when you give from your wealth, when I give from my wealth and generosity to others, that can draw other people into friendship and relationship with me, and I become relationally rich. And the gospel of Jesus teaches us that that's how God himself actually operates, right? You know the grace or the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. God has been generous towards us, and he does it, as it says in 1 Peter 3, that he might bring us to God, or in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might be reconciled to God. Yeah. This is how God operates, in generosity and in giving, to draw people into relationship. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died to draw you into communion with God? Because if it's good enough for our immeasurably wise God to live that way, do we dare to say we know better? So if we want to learn not to be greedy, let's train ourselves to give and to be generous. To give systematically, to give sacrificially. And in that way, assuage that temptation that is always with us to greed. Finally, an excellent summary of a lot of the things that I've been saying this morning provided to us by Paul. And let's just read this to finish. As for the rich in this present age, and I'd include myself in that company, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and we thank you for the many blessings you bring into our lives, in the materially wealthy and prosperous culture in which we live. Most of us can say we lack for nothing, and we thank you. We also confess that our hearts are sinful, and we are so easily led into this temptation to be greedy, to put our own gain ahead of the good of others against you, to fall into idolatry. And we pray that you would preserve us, transform our ways of thinking, we pray, so that we might look at this world in the right way and behave in the right way to others and to you. We pray that you would that we might learn to see the futility of a grasping attitude, that it's actually foolishness, it's unwise. Pray that you'd teach us not to be anxious, but to trust you and to look to that glorious future when we will receive the kingdom. We will have everything. And teach us to be generous and to give, not to grasp, but to look to the good of others and to use our wealth in that way. Father, may we honor you with our lives, with the things that you have given to us, the things that we've received. May we offer them back to you. May they be instruments for your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.